I find that there's always a certain reluctance in church to mention money as if it were a dirty kind of thing, you know, that Christians never really get involved in. It's just money, and so we'd never really talk about it. And people get really annoyed sometimes if ministers refer to it. I remember one of my predecessors here saying that he preached one Sunday. It was the only time in the whole of his ministry, and he was here for quite a long time. It's the only time in the whole of his ministry he ever preached on money. And at the next session meeting, an elder was really upset and challenged him about it, said he was always talking about money. He only did it once in like 12 years or something like that. So people don't like you mentioning money. This is the second time I've done it inside a year, so I'm in serious trouble. But reluctantly, you know, we acknowledge that we need it. We may not want to talk about it, but life is pretty grim without it. And in Cairn Money, we've got loads to be encouraged about. Here's a couple of graphs that show you what's been happening in terms of our income over the last couple of years, 2012, 2013, 2014. And, I mean, you'll see a really encouraging trend there, and particularly in our regular givings as opposed to our total givings. Our regular givings, that's what people are putting in envelopes or are paying into the church funds by standing orders. Last year, that went up by 8%, which was an incredible achievement in the light of the financial situation in which we find ourselves in our country right now. And so there's lots to be encouraged about and lots for me to say right at the outset before I say anything else at all tonight, to be grateful as a Christian leader in this congregation to the generosity of those who come here and who give of their resources so that the church might do its work. So let's start off with a positive statement. That's good. But when some young believers wanted to know how they should give to God, they asked Paul. It was a sensible thing for them to do. They belonged to the church in Corinth. That church had been planted by Paul. He was an apostle. He had authority. When they needed advice and guidance, they naturally looked to him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we hear Paul's response. This is what he said. Now he says, about the collection for the Lord's people. This is the fifth now about verse since 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So five times between 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 16, 1, Paul says, now about. The significance of that is that each of those now about sections introduces Paul's answer to a question the Corinthians asked him in a letter that we don't have. Paul refers to it, we don't have it, but this church got together and sent to Paul a letter asking him four or five really important questions. And Paul responds to those questions in the first letter to the Corinthians. And in so doing, in terms of his response about number five, which is about money, Paul responds consistently the way he does in all of his writings on this subject. So you'll find that Paul has something to say about money in his letter to the Galatians, in his letter to the Romans, and in both of his letters to the Corinthians. And in each case, he says more or less the same thing. And here in 1 Corinthians 16, he offers some really simple instructions about what they need to do. That word collection really refers to the process of gathering and offering up. What we did here just a few minutes ago, people went around with plates and passed them up. Maybe you've been coming to church on Sunday evening for a while, and we never announce it, and you're wondering why the plate's coming past you. I remember Ken McBride, who's a minister in Orange, been telling me that a young man started to attend their church for a while. He hadn't been to church ever in his life. And he said to Ken he was a bit confused by some of the things that happened in the worship. Well, Presbyterian Church, you can take that for granted. So he said, I'm a little bit confused by what goes on in worship. And Ken said, well, like what? Well, like he said, for example, they pass a plate up, and I'm not sure whether I'm supposed to put money into it or take money out of it. So if it comes round on Sunday night, you're supposed to put something in it, okay? So, that's collection. That is the process of gathering funds in. And that's really what that word means that Paul uses here. And it was probably what the Corinthians asked him about. And he answers the question basically by saying, look, this is how you do it. And actually, it's how we still do it. This is a graph that breaks down our income for last year, where it came from. Somebody really smart looked at this graph this morning and saw that the figures don't add up. Okay? Oh, there may have been other smart people, but they hadn't the courage to come and tell me. But one did, okay? Because if you add up the percentages, you get 101, which you really shouldn't, as you know, okay? So it's the result of it rounding up data, all right? It happens with spreadsheets. It's just the way things work, all right? But it really should be 100%, all right? I tried to change it, but the data wouldn't let me. So when you add that up, it makes 101. But forget about that for now. If you look at the chart, the key thing you'll see there is 85% of our income comes from regular giving, including the gift aid on it. So that's the money that goes in envelopes and that comes to us by standing order. 85% of our income, a huge amount of it, comes by offerings. Key thing about Paul is, Paul wanted to change the religious culture about giving in the world in which he lived. Because he consistently says something very different about giving every time he talks about it. And that's what I want us to notice tonight. What Paul is concerned to do in answer to a very practical question that the Corinthians said to him, how are we supposed to gather up money that God is calling us to give to the work of his kingdom? How are we supposed to do that? Paul answers that question, yes, by offering some practical ideas, but essentially what he's doing here is trying to change the culture. We need to hear this, okay? Because even nearly 20 centuries later, the culture still needs to change. He says giving is about three things. Christian giving is, first of all, about response. It's, first of all, about response. In religious practice, generally in the world, okay? In religious practice, offerings to a deity are assumed to be a means to attract the favorable attention of the God. Okay? In other words, if you're worried about something or you want something from God, you give him an offering. Hopefully he'll like the offering and he'll look upon you favorably and he'll give you what you want. So you might come with an offering because you want your crops to come safely to harvest, or because you want your animals to be fertile, or because you want it to rain, or because you are sick and you want to be well. And you come to God with an offering, and you hope that he accepts the offering, and he thinks, wow, well, this is not such a bad person after all, and I'll give them what they want. The pagan nations all around God's people in Paul's day thought like this, even including the sophisticated citizens of the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires in the world, in human history. Yet even in that empire, people were superstitious about gods and about gifts, and they gave to gods in the hope that nice things would happen to them. But we shouldn't laugh at that, because even in the technologically advanced societies of the 21st century, the same thing happens. This is Mr. Ong. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name. It's spelled A-U-N-G in English. I don't know what it's spelled like in Japanese characters. He lives in Japan. He just bought himself a brand new Honda car. Now, as many of you will know, if you look at the charts that are produced for the reliability of motor manufacturers who sell into the United Kingdom, you will know that Honda come either in first place or certainly in the top three on every survey of motor cars, because they build really reliable cars, all right? That's because they're built by a workforce that knows what it's doing and really wants to turn out a good product. So Mr. Ong has just bought himself a brand new Honda. What's he doing? He's taking it to the local Buddhist or Shinto shrine to get the priest to bless the car so that the car will be reliable. Okay, that's what he's doing there. Whatever that water is he's spraying on the car, I'm not sure, but that's what it's supposed to do, all right? And all over Japan, people do this all the time. I just Googled, got that last night off the internet. There's loads of examples of it. People do it all the time. Because they're trying to attract the attention of a God in the hope that that God will respond positively. He paid a fee of some sort to the temple for the for this to take place. And so, as a result of his offering, he hopes his car will start every morning for the next 3 years. Fine. And to attract the attention of a God so that he will do for us what we want him to do, people are often prepared to pay a high price. Around ancient Israel, you can read about this often enough in the Old Testament, some of the people who lived around ancient Israel were prepared even to sacrifice their children to God in the hope of a favorable answer. It's grotesque and is rejected vehemently by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Leviticus 20, it says this, God says, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or foreign resident in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death." To attract the attention of a God in the hope that that God will do what we want him to do for us, people will pay a high price. Now, Paul uses the word collection here, probably because it was the word the Corinthians used when they were writing to him. But actually, when Paul refers to Christian giving, he doesn't normally use that word. He normally uses different words altogether. He uses words like fellowship, service, grace, blessing, divine service. All of these are heavily loaded theological terms which are designed to tell us what the true direction of offering is. That it is not, in fact, a bribe to attract the favorable attention of God. As Gordon Fee says, commenting on these verses, all of this together suggests that the collection was not some mere matter of money, but was for Paul an active response to the grace of God that not only ministered to the needs of God's people, but also became a kind of ministry to God himself. Offering is response. That's what Helen said a moment or two ago. She was talking. Offering is response. We're not trying to attract God's attention. We already have his attention. Furthermore, it's ridiculous anyway, because God didn't need the money. Why would God need the money? Cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. All the resources of the universe were created by the word of his command. Why would he need my money? But the poor in Jerusalem needed the money of the Christians in Corinth. Why? We're not entirely sure, but you may remember previously in our series this year, we were talking about the situation in Jerusalem, how many Jewish men in latter life came up to Jerusalem so they would die there and be buried there, and their wives often survived them, and so in Jerusalem was full of widows who had no means of support because their husbands were dead, and many of these widows came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the early church had to care for them. And so there was poverty in the church partly for this reason. Also, we think there was poverty in the church of Jerusalem because according to the prophecy of Agabus in Acts chapter 11, there was a famine going to come to the Roman world and Jerusalem was going to be particularly badly affected by it. So there was poverty in Jerusalem itself. And this offering that people were going to gather up in the church in Corinth was going to make all the difference in the world to these people. It was an offering made to God, but God didn't need the money. The money wasn't for God. The offering was given to God. It was, as Gordon Fee says, it was ministry to the Lord, service to him. But the money would actually be used to bless the people who were poverty-stricken in Jerusalem. And all Christian offerings are of this nature. The offerings we give to this church pay the staff, make the premises comfortable, provide resources to reach people. Even our new halls project is not about ourselves, but about the community, the people in the community who will come in to use those halls. And as Helen has said, perhaps come into contact with Jesus Christ for the very first time. Or in the wider churches, people use those premises for rallies and for meetings and events. They're not really for us. We're giving the money so that money might give resources to reach the community and the world beyond. So when people give us money, we spend it. Here's what we spent it on last year. This is how every £100 you gave was spent. I think these figures do add up. I didn't check. But if you look at the chart, you'll see basically that our largest single expense are staff costs. If you add the top line to the line on maintenance and youth, the elements of it that are for staff, you're probably looking at somewhere in the region of 40% for staff costs. That's not just salaries, that's all the related things like national insurance and so on that we have to add to that. So roughly 40% of our income is spent on that. The other 40% of our income is divided over those other areas like mission. 12% of our income goes on mission. I feel really good about that. that we do that, our running costs and so on. And last year we saved 20% of it. Okay, we only spent 80 pence in every pound. The other 20 we kept. We didn't keep it so we would save up loads of money. Okay, and we kept it so we can spend it later this year when we start building the new halls. So that's what we do with the money that we get. The money that we get doesn't go into God's pockets. He doesn't need it. The money that we get resources God's work here, and because 12% of that's spent on mission, some of it resources God's work on the other side of the planet. Some of that goes, for example, to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland to finance our mission to Nepal, where the earthquake happened yesterday. So that money goes far, and it supports and resources the work of God. That's what it's for. It's not for us, really. And all of that is possible only because of the consistent giving members of the church over the years. And I've already shown you a chart that shows you how those givings have been rising in the last 3 years. We give thanks to God for that. Our total income last year was over £600,000. So there's the facts and figures. What we get, what we need, how we spend it. Do you know what's really interesting? Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say there are 213 widows in Jerusalem currently being supported by the church there. In addition to that, there are a further 153 families who we are also looking after and caring for because the father is unable to work. And the estimated cost of us doing that in the next year is something like £50,000. And we already have agreement of folks in Galatia to supply some money, and one or two other churches are giving to us, but the gap that we have is about £23,000, and I'm hoping that you guys in Corinth will make it up. That isn't what Paul does. He invites people to respond to the goodness of the Lord. He doesn't tell them what the need is. He never explains it. In none of his letters does he say why there's poverty in Jerusalem. He just says there is. And he says that that poverty will be met when believers begin to respond to what God has been doing for them. You see this over and over again in the scriptures, you know. Jesus and his disciples spent all day teaching a crowd of people. They're starving with hunger by the end of the day. And Jesus says to the disciples, "These people are hungry, feed them." Remember what the disciples said? That would take more than half a year's wages. What the first thing the disciples did? They worked out a budget. Jesus said, feed the crowds. They thought, well, how much is that going to cost now? I don't know. Have you guys got any money in your pocket? Half a year's wages. Jesus didn't have a day's wages. He hadn't a penny piece to his name. Scripture says the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He hadn't even anywhere to call home. And the disciples start to think about the budget. Where are we going to get the money from? Look at how much it would cost. We haven't got anything. What does Jesus do? He says, what have you got? And this is what they had, little boy's lunch. That was all. What happened next? Well, you know what happened next. The little boy was starving too. He was probably more hungry than most of the rest of the crowd. He's a wee boy. Like, you know, they could eat for Ireland. Well, Israel, I suppose, in this case. But he was starving with hunger. He'd been there all day. But he listened to Jesus, and even though he was young, this was the day of all days of his life. He had an incredible day. He'd been so interested in what Jesus had been saying, something about this guy that was so different from anybody else he'd ever met. He'd forgotten about the rumbling in his tummy, and now he's hungry. And Jesus is saying, has anybody got any food? What did he do? Starving with hunger, he took his lunch, he gave it to Jesus, and everybody ate. Everybody ate. What just happened there? What just happened there was that somebody responded to the goodness of God. And that's what offering really is, first and foremost. The first culture change our giving needs to undergo is that we have to stop looking at staff and organizations and buildings and mission fields and start looking at what God is doing for us. That's been one of the frustrations, I suppose, in a way, in the process of things in the church. You know, everybody wants information, and that's valid. And I get that. I want information too. When I don't have it, I'm nervous. You know, how much do we need, and how much have we got, and what's the gap between the two? You know, we've a big committee meeting, you all know this, Tuesday night, and we're going to have to choose a tender. And the prices are a little bit higher than we'd hoped, and so it's going to be nervous enough having that meeting and thinking through what our responsibilities are. And contrary to what some people say about the Congregational Committee, they don't spend money like water. Believe me, all of us think hard about it. We pray over these issues. We try to exercise responsibility for this congregation. We know we need to make a decision on Tuesday night. We can't balk at it. We've got to do it. And we would all love to have more information about it, and that would be great, you know. What I can tell you is our property team have been working really hard in the last 3 weeks to get us the best value possible out of the 6 tenders that have come our way. And they put a lot of work into that end, and they're still working at it for Tuesday night. But in another way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we're about to spend 2. Whatever million we're about to spend. It doesn't matter that actually the finance team reckon the gap between our current income and where we need to be able to afford to do this is £6,000 a month. That's what we think the gap is. We need to do at least that to move forward over the next couple of years. But actually, none of that matters. Because it's not the most important question. The most important question is not what's the gap between where we are and where we need to get. Here's the most important question. Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? That's the question that actually matters. Paul says the first issue we need to address about Christian giving is response. We're not supposed to look at the needs. We're supposed to look at the God who has already given so generously to us and then say, what am I supposed to give to him? Response. Second thing is habit. Paul goes on to the second issue. He says we need to make giving a habit. This is what he says. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Paul says there's only one way to get away from endless appeals. Consistently in surveys that are done with people who dislike church, and they're asked, why do you dislike church? Almost always the top, or at least in the top three, comes the comment, I don't like the church because the church is always asking for money. Okay? So Paul says we don't want to be that kind of church. People will soon get fed up with it. We don't want to do that at all. So we want to be the kind of church who form a habit of giving, and then there's no need for special collections. Because if we form the habit of giving, we will always have what we need. That's a solution to the problem. And he says we should do it on the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is special for believers. The first day of the week is the day in which we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the day when Christians gather for worship and for fellowship together. And therefore, by Paul saying, look, you should think this through on the first day of each week, what is he saying? He's saying Christian giving is essentially an act of worship. But it's not an act of worship that you necessarily have to do in the building. I was talking to someone recently when we were talking about the issue of church finance, and a congregation that I know in County Down no longer has the offering plate going around on a Sunday because I think he told me between 85 and 90% of their givers now give by standing order. So there's no point in passing the plate around because nobody has any money with them. They've already given it. You think, well, I mean, is that right? Well, of course it's right, because if you're like me, this is the only kind of money you have. It's actually useful if you're a dad to never have cash in your wallet. It's really good, you know, because most of the sums of money required to be spent are far too small to get your debit card out to pay for. So your wife does the paying. And it's a really good idea, and I recommend it warmly to everyone in church, okay? But the reality is that for many of us, we don't carry cash. Not really. And if the only way you can give to God is by cash, you're in trouble. Either A, because as Helen said, you have to remember to go to the hole in the wall and get the cash and put it in the envelope in the first place. Or B, because you'll find yourself in a set of circumstances where you really do want to give and you can't because you haven't got any cash. And you're not going to put your card in the plate along with a little note that gives the PIN number. So actually, if giving is an act of worship, and most of us now use that kind of money, you can't do it in church on a Sunday morning. You have to plan for it. You have to think about it. There has to be another way to make it possible for you to form the habit of giving to God. It has to reflect how we do it, and that's why we're talking about standing order and online giving and all the rest of that sort of stuff, because that's the way we live nowadays. This is an act of worship, but it doesn't have to be done in the house of worship. And furthermore, the first day of the week, the fact that Paul talks about the first day of the week might echo something else. In the Old Testament, Paul's writing here to people who were largely not Jewish. They were brought up as Greeks, so therefore they didn't know about the Old Testament history of God's people. But in the Old Testament history of God's people, the emphasis on first was quite important when it came to giving to God, because often in the Old Testament, it was pointed out to people that the first part of everything we are and everything that we have is the Lord's. When the harvest came, for example, the first fruits, the first part of the crop that you took from the field didn't belong to you, belonged to the Lord. It had to be given to him. Or the firstborn of the flock or the herd belonged to the Lord. You couldn't promise it to anyone else. You couldn't sell it in the market. It wasn't yours to sell. It's a bit like I said this morning, some things that happen to me sometimes. You know, my wife looks after the flowers in church now, and maybe somebody come to me on a Sunday and they'll hand me £20 and say, "John, look, that's for the flowers for next Sunday. Would you give that to Christine?" Okay, 5 minutes later, I can't remember who it was that gave it to me. And I put it inside the inside pocket of my suit jacket. I mightn't find it for 4 weeks. And then when I do find it, I definitely can't remember who gave it to me. The problem is not my money. You know, I can't go down to the paper shop and buy the papers with it, or go and buy a McDonald's for everybody on a Friday night. The money's not mine. It's in my pocket. I have it in my hand, but it doesn't belong to me. And the Lord was emphasizing this in his provision in the Old Testament. He said, look, the first fruits of the harvest, they don't belong to you. They might be in your field. You might have sown the grain. You might harvest it, but it's not yours. And the first of your flock and your herd, you might have raised them, but they're not yours. They belong to me. You have no rights over them. And maybe Paul is emphasizing the first day of the week because what he's trying to remind us is that there is at least a part of our income that is not ours. You have money in your bank account. You have money in your wallet or your purse right now, and it doesn't belong to you. You have no right to decide how to spend it because it's not yours. It's the Lord's. That's what Paul is saying. On the first day of the week, the first part of what we have and what we are belongs to the Lord. And so Paul is giving practical instructions on the first day of the week. He's talking weekly because in his generation, most people were paid weekly. Maybe some of you are paid weekly. Maybe you work in cash. Envelopes are really okay for you. But for most of those who are working, who are paid monthly, and who often don't carry cash, you need a different way to do it. Standing orders, online giving are the way for you. Helen's going to be in the porch after worship tonight. She will have copies of our Grace of Giving leaflet. And if you would like to think about signing up, you can do that tonight. Many of you have acquired the mental habit already. Many of you have just said amen to everything I've said. You've been Christians for a while. You know it's true. You've just become a Christian. You want to give everything you have to God. You wouldn't care what it was. If he asked you for it, you'd give it to him right now. It's where you are in your Christian life. Mentally, you've already acquired the habit. But you need to acquire the economic habit of actually doing something about it. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. Then he writes a second letter to the Corinthians. In the second letter, chapter 8, he says this: last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work. Paul says, come on, guys. You said you'd do this a year ago. A whole 12 months has passed. You need to do it now. And there's maybe loads of you in church tonight are just like me, okay? I'm fessing up. I meant to sign a standing order, but I'm still filling envelopes, okay? I mean, like, it's been the habit of a lifetime, and it's not easy to break the habit of a lifetime. So I actually haven't signed a standing order. I need to do it, all right? Maybe you're like me. Paul says, it's been a year, guys. Come on. Let's do it. Habit. We need to form a habit. Here's the last thing. Christian giving is not just about response and habit. It's about proportion. Paul says in verse 2, set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Okay, that's the last translation from the NIV for the 21st century. What Paul said doesn't look remotely like that. Okay, it's a fair translation of Paul's intention, but it's not actually what Paul said. Paul used a specific phrase which could have a technical reference in the world of economics, or it can have a general reference in the world of life. The technical reference for the expression that Paul uses here is that it can refer to, wait for it, the profit a businessman makes. Or it can refer to, in business, or a profit or bonus you might earn on a financial investment. So if it had the technical meaning that phrase could apply to in the world of Paul's day, and you're sitting here tonight and you're a businessman or you have a series of investments, guess what, guys? Your profit might belong to the Lord. Okay, don't panic. That probably isn't what Paul meant. But it's worth thinking about anyway, all right? So all these bankers had to give their bonuses to the Lord. Wow, that would make the church a better place, wouldn't it? Anyway, okay, let's just dream. So the other meaning that the expression can have, which is probably where Paul was coming from, is that the expression has a general meaning. And it means to give as you have a good journey. You all know what a good journey is, you know. A good journey is with good company, in reliable vehicles, with nice scenery to watch along the way. You make all your connections. You get to where you want to get to in good time. And you have a great time getting there. That's a good journey. A bad journey is going on the boat to Scotland and getting sick before you get there. Missing all your connections along the way. Okay, so what's your life been like? If you had a good journey? If you have had a good journey, you know, God has walked with you through the things that have come about in your life in this past while, then give like you've had a good journey. That's what Paul is saying. That feeling of positivity and gratitude, you know, and contentment that comes from having walked with God and having seen his blessing on your life. What has your journey been like this past week, this past month? Paul says, give in proportion to how God has been blessing you at the moment, where you are in your journey right now. And it's always been this way. In the Old Testament, when people came up to the three great feasts in Jerusalem, the scriptures give them an instruction in Deuteronomy 16. Here's what they say. They said, no one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. You have to give a gift in proportion to how God has blessed you in your journey right now. And there's a beautiful thing about that. What is it? The beautiful thing about that is it makes room for everyone. For everyone. The employed and the retired. The unemployed and the capped clients. The married and the single and the divorced. The men and women. The children and young people. Everyone is in a position to give this way. To give in proportion to how the Lord has journeyed with you in the last while. We can all do it. Because it's in proportion to what God has been doing in our lives. It's not an absolute sum, which some people would struggle to make, and others could pay and wouldn't even miss it. That's not how we're asked to give. We're asked to give in proportion to where we have been with the Lord. And if we did that, how different it might be. For one thing, you'd give the congregational committee work to do. Because they haven't got any work to do right now. Not where money's concerned. Patricia's got a whole load of work to do right now. She's got to take in the money and account for it and pay the bills and worry about how she's going to pay the bills and all that sort of stuff. So the treasurer and the couple of people who work with her, they've got loads of work to do. But financially, the committee's got no work to do. Why? Because we haven't got any additional money to spend. We have what we need to pay the bills, and that's about it, quite frankly, and hopefully enough to pay the bigger bills we're going to have to pay when we start building new halls. But if we started to give to God in the way in which, in proportion to the way in which God has been working in our lives, the committee would have some real work to do, because then they would have money over, and then they would have to sit down and exercise responsible stewardship before the Lord and say, how can we invest this money in growing the kingdom of God? What will we do with it? You know? This is a church that every week hundreds of children come through our doors. We don't have the money to pay a full-time children's and family worker to work with those kids. We are entirely reliant on volunteers to do it because we haven't got the money to create that post. But if people gave to us in proportion to how the Lord is blessing them, maybe we could create that post. Maybe we could have a full-time worship person instead of 10 hours a week. You know, I said this morning, we had one team of our worship leaders was in Ballymena in High Kirk Congregation leading their congregational conference all weekend. Another team of our worship team were coincidentally also in Ballymena leading a denominational event for children, young people. And another one of our worship teams has been on here all day today. Some of those guys, technical guys, had to strip the stage down here last night for the GB display and set the whole thing up again for today. But there's so much more than that we could do, but we don't have the money to employ that person who coordinates it for more hours than they currently do. We could employ a second person to work with Brandon and Cap Ministry, you know, because Brandon's diary's full again. If we could employ a second person in there, we could free even more people from debt. We could make a bigger impact on the society that's all around us here. We could expand our intern program. We could do any number of things, because if we were in the position that people gave in response to God's generosity in proportion to how he had journeyed with them in their lives, then we would have key strategic decisions to make about how we invested the money that we have to grow the kingdom of God. You know, I asked a question last Sunday morning that resonated with some people. I know it did because they texted me about it. I asked the question, if the outward orientation in the church at Antioch brought the gospel to Europe, where could it go if we had an outward orientation as a congregation? Let me ask you another question. Where could the gospel go if we had people giving in proportion to the way the Lord our God has blessed us? As far as the kingdom is concerned, the proportion is the key. The proportion is the key. That's how the value of the gift is assessed in kingdom terms. Not the amount, but how that amount is in proportion to God's provision in your life. You remember Jesus in the temple treasury, and he sees a woman put these two pathetic coins into the offering box. They were the smallest coins. They were virtually worthless. And yet as Jesus watches her put her offering in the box, you remember what he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others put together. Really? By what standard of calculation could anyone say that these two worthless coins are of more value than all the other money dropped into the offering plate in the temple that day? How on earth could that possibly be true? It was true because in the work of the kingdom of God, a gift's value depends on the proportion of the gift to how the Lord has blessed the giver. And in this woman's case, you couldn't have given a bigger gift because she gave 100%. The scripture says she gave everything she had. Therefore, in the economy of the kingdom of God, that gift which in human terms was worthless, in kingdom terms was priceless. It couldn't be bettered, because it's the proportion that counts. And that is such an important thing. Why? Because, you know, if you get out the annual report of our congregation and you turn to the back pages, all the givings are listed. You don't know who's given them. They're listed by number, not by name. You could look down it and read it. If you're an insomniac and you can't get to sleep at night, there's still free copies there. It's part of our service to you. In the betterment of your life, take the annual report home. Get a good sleep tonight. You could look down the columns in the back of the annual report and see what people have given. And you could look down the columns and say, whoa, look at the sum of money there. There's somebody gave really generously. And then you could look down at some of the other sums of money and they don't even get into the pound column. They're just in the pence column. You could say, that's ridiculous. How could anybody possibly give so little money? Here's the reality. You don't know what the value of that gift is. You don't have a clue. The reality is that some of the largest sums of money in those columns given by individuals or others to the life of the church are actually almost worthless because the people who gave them could have given 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 times as much and they still wouldn't have missed it. And some of those tiny sums in the bottom of the column that you would be disposed to think are worthless are the most valuable gifts on the page because the people who gave those gifts couldn't even afford to give what they gave. And in the kingdom of God, that's how value works. This is not sentiment. This is reality. This is how the kingdom grows and how the kingdom works. And it's the proportion that counts. And you don't know. You have no idea what the proportion of any of those gifts actually represents. Therefore, you don't know their value. But the people who gave them do. And the Lord does. In the Grace of Giving booklet, we have done our best to advise you and guide you. The reality is that neither Brian, nor Patricia, nor I, nor anyone else knows the value of your gifts. Only you do. I'm sometimes embarrassed about my wife's engagement ring. This is not it. This is so not it. Okay? It is a diamond solitaire, but it looks nothing like that. Because when Christine and I were engaged, we were at university. And it was a long time ago. And when we decided we wanted to get engaged, we got on the train and we went to Coleraine to a jeweler's there where I think Christine's mum and dad had bought their engagement ring a long, long time before that. And we went to that jeweler's and we chose an engagement ring. To be able to buy that engagement ring, I sold a lot of books that I had, theological books and other things, to get money and rustled up whatever other funds I had and bought this ring. And I'm kind of embarrassed a bit about it now, you know, because if you saw it now, you'd think, well, I mean, is that it, like? But it was, and the reality is this. When I went over, I told the story in church this morning. I went home at lunchtime, Christine says to me, so when am I going to get another engagement ring then? But you know what? I couldn't actually give her a more valuable ring than I already have because the ring I gave her that time cost me everything I had. I could never beat that ever again. But it's embarrassing. When I look at it sometimes, because I think, wow, in comparison to other people's engagement rings, I mean, is that what you think your wife is worth like? Is that it? Well, actually, it is it, because it was everything I had. It is it. But here's the question, you know. Someday you're going to stand in his presence. The one with the nail-pierced hands, wounded side. And you're going to stand in his company one day. And you're going to look at what you gave him. And you might not be embarrassed at all. Because you might be like the woman in the temple with her two pathetic coins. She's nothing to be ashamed of. She gave everything she had. But maybe when you stand in his presence, your proportion's not going to look too good. Not then. Not there. We have an opportunity to put it right now. Because the value of what we do for God is not the sums of money that appear on the annual report at the end of the year. Okay? Because if it was down to that, that totally disadvantages so many people who are on limited incomes and who have so very little money to give. But because the kingdom of God doesn't work like this, we all get to play, every one of us, no matter what our current circumstances are. Because if we give in proportion to how the Lord has blessed us, all of our givings are the same. Even if somebody gives £25,000 and somebody gives 25 pence, if they give the same proportion, the gift is worth the same. Isn't that amazing? We all get to play. We need to change the culture of Christian giving. We need to change the culture. We need to acquire this culture. It's a contrast to what goes on in the world. It's a contrast, sad to say, to much of what goes on in the Christian church. We need to change the culture. Christian giving is about response. It is about habit. It is about proportion. We need to get this. You know, I said this morning that last Sunday after I finished preaching, I wasn't talking about this, and I hadn't said, I don't think, that we're going to be talking about that this subject this Sunday, but one of the members of the church, actually here tonight, as it happens, came up to me after the service and sat down beside me and said, John, while you were preaching this morning, I think God told me something. I said, okay, what's that? And he said, I think God told me, well, he didn't say I think, he said, God did tell me that, he said, you're not to be worried. I said, about what? He said, you're not to be worried about the property project and about the needs of the congregation going forward, because God told me that a resource is coming that is going to meet it. I said, did the Lord tell you when and how? He said, no, the Lord didn't tell me that. But he said, he definitely told me this. You're not to worry about it because the resource is coming. Where could that resource be? I'm thinking it has to be here. Has to be here. Our Lord may have planned loads of other things outside of this. I hope he has. That'd be fabulous, you know. But insofar as I can try to understand what God is saying, what God is doing, here it is. We're here tonight. We were here this morning. Here's the resource. If my friend's word is right, then it's only by changing the culture that we become the resource that makes mission possible. And wouldn't you want to be a part of that?